Invite you to please turn to one of Paul's epistles. It's called Colossians. So please turn there to chapter 2. This is where we left off a couple months ago. Chapter 2, just reading a couple verses here, 1, 2, and 3. While you're turning there, just to kind of give a brief overview, here in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul puts forth what he describes as agonizing agony on behalf of other Christians. Thank you. Why is he agonizing? Because he longs for the day that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge would be in their heart. Well, let's read here, looking at just a few couple verses here of Colossians chapter 2. This is God's holy word. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and until all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would please give us your Spirit, that we might understand what you are saying to each one of us. Help us, God, to apply your word as we understand it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Having spent some time living in the South when I was a lot younger, my brothers and I learned about certain things that are fake and then certain other things that are true. 30 years ago, before it became an internet meme, we were taught that wrestling is real and people are fake. I have seriously heard that. Wrestling is real. I don't know why you would think it's fake. Well, we never believed that wrestling was real, but thought it was very interesting to watch the fake agonizing agony of those people in the pursuit of a championship belt. Well, what is real? Have you ever thought about this in terms of the church? Rest assured, people who visit our church have thought about that. They are watching. They are watching to see if our fellowship is real. They're looking at our worship. Is this real? How about the doctrine when they hear the gospel preached? Is it according to God's word? Unfortunately, when people like this visit, not necessarily our church, but other churches, they see what they see sometimes is a failure to agonize alongside another member in that church. And that sometimes is a deal breaker for them. They don't love the people in their church. They don't agonize with them. They just slap them on the back and say, "See you next Sunday." It's too bad. But you know, there's an easy way out for dealing with people who come into the church this way. That is, to see an erring person out of the church. But there's another way, the way of agony, agonizing to help someone caught in error for the sake of their soul's salvation. We see Paul doing that here in Colossians chapter 2. But have you ever personally seen this or done this? Agonizing on behalf of somebody else, laboring and praying for them until you see that treasure formed in their heart. No doubt some of you have. There's wonderful stories of that happening in your family. Dealing with these issues is not a light task, but one of agonizing for another person until Christ is correctly confessed by them. In a sense, wrestling is real. This kind of wrestling, this is real. Agonizing for each other is a real part of the ministry of the gospel. Now here in Colossians chapter 2, The Apostle Paul speaks about his agonizing agony for other believers and for the formation of Christ in their hearts. Look at verse 1. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." And then in verse 2, Paul said that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Now think about this for a moment. As agonizing as this might be, like a good soldier, Paul is making sure that he's not just getting himself to the finish line, but that if need be, he is carrying his brother or sister to the end. And all Christians should agonize together because of the treasures to be realized in each other. I want to look at this. There's several features here. There's the firmness of love given to us in verse 2. And then the sure footing that we have in the mystery of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We draw our attention here to verse 1. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, there is mention made, looking back to the previous verse, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. The chapter is artificial. The division there is artificial. Here in verse 1, Paul said, "For I would that ye knew what conflict I have for you." Now that word "for" here in our text brings together the end of chapter 1, verse 29, with chapter 2, verse 1, around the idea of Paul's agonizing conflict. And it's important to look at several features of Paul's conflict, namely the intensity of it, the nature of it, and the inclusion of others through prayer. Now, the first feature of Paul's agonizing conflict is its intensity. I've always accused him of being a heavy coffee drinker. Paul is intense, especially when it comes to the matter of other people and seeing them confess in the Lord Jesus Christ. Already in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul said that he labors. But how intense is this labor? He said, "striving according to his working." Now, you're familiar with the word "striving." It comes to us in the form of another word, agonizing or agony. In fact, agonizing is just a transliteration over from the Greek word. A similar word is found in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." Now, the two words, striving and conflict, share the same idea of an athletic contest in which the participants agonize for the victory. Have you ever been in an event where you have had to fight for the gold, the silver, or the bronze, or the blue ribbon? It's hard work. In fact, the word "striving" and "conflict" can also be translated as a fight. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, that's exactly what happens. Paul said to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith." These are all the same words in the Greek. This athletic metaphor emphasizes then the intensity of Paul's ministry on behalf of other people. But there's another feature of this conflict. That's not it. You can see the nature of this conflict when Paul said the words, "I have." Paul does not say that at some time in the past he has had a conflict and it's over. He's not saying that sometime in the future he'll think about agonizing over this conflict and praying for someone. That's not what he says. Paul uses the verb here to describe the nature of this conflict. Basically, the nature is that it's an ongoing conflict. It's not something that has been done and finished in the past or coming up in the future only. It is present. This conflict is ongoing. Paul is engaged in this conflict over and over and over again. But you might be wondering exactly what this conflict is. Well, he uses the word "labors," But also, if you look back into the first chapter, there's a connection there with the word prayer. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said that they, not only him alone, but whoever he's with, they do not cease to pray for you, for the Colossians. Their prayers, that is, do not come to an end. They're ongoing all the time. And then later on in chapter 4, another servant, Epaphras, fervently prays for the Colossian Christians as well. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Wow. All of these prayers, whether from Epaphras or whoever Paul is with when he's sitting in that prison cell, they're marked by an ongoing nature, even though it is an agonizing conflict and also labor. It makes me think about how often we wander in our prayers aimlessly. We forget exactly what we're doing, the conflict at hand, and who needs to be prayed for. Or when that instant comes up when you're being prompted to pray for someone and we say, I'll just wait to do this, and we miss the opportunity. You see, not only was Paul's ministry intensely filled with various labors and prayers, but it is for the inclusion of others into Christ. That's why I said earlier, he's not so much as concerned as himself getting through the ribbon, getting over the finish line. He wants to carry every last person with him if he has to. And the next part of the verse says, for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, did you catch the person, the personal inclusion here in the text? Look back at the words. He said, you, them. He uses another pronoun, and for as many as. Paul has a global view of the success of the gospel through prayer. Paul agonizes in intense prayer for the Colossians while agonizing for those in Laodicea. Although Laodicea and Colossae were about 15 miles apart, Paul's agonizing labors extended beyond those miles from his prison cell in Rome. In Paul's sight, you see, the gospel was as important to Colossae as it was to Laodicea and as it was to any other place and to any other people. That was his global view of the success of the gospel. Paul agonized for them all to be included in Christ. But why care? Why does Paul care? He's in prison at this time. Without a doubt, his failure to pray would leave people to fend for themselves against false doctrine. Now let me explain. In 1982, Richard Block, you know who he is, co-founder of H&R Block, he got lung cancer, and he said this. I don't know who he said this to. Let me live, and I will devote my life to fight cancer. And he did live. He went on to live some more years and set up a nationwide program and many other programs to help those who were suffering with cancer. In fact, his mission was this: help the next person who gets cancer. Help them. Well, Paul's mission was to help the next person to live in Christ and to remove cancerous heresies from the church. He learned this care not from himself, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the difficulties of the Christian life. In verse 20, he said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The Lord knew firsthand the conflict and growing hostility because it was all against him. And yet, while being crucified, the Lord's mercy was upon others. He wasn't just thinking about himself. He was still thinking about his bride. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is for these reasons, set by the perfect example, Jesus Christ, that Paul is able to care for the church, the bride of Christ. That is what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. After he goes on to explain all the perils, the beatings, the stoning, this is what he said. "Beside those things that are without," besides all those beatings and so on, "that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." This is what he cares about, the bride of Christ. So you are alive in Christ, but do you care for others? Do you grumble for the intensity of the conflict? "Here it comes, oh no, not again. You mean I got to go through this again with this person?" Do you grumble about this kind of stuff? Do you give up on praying? Do you remember to include other believers, whoever they are, even though their denominational name may be different other than Presbyterian and Reformed? You, like Paul, must not leave others to fend for themselves, especially against heresies. Although laboring and praying can be agonizing, you must get into the fight and stay into the fight until there's victory. The treasured result might be somebody's protection against heresy and their soul salvation. But what about love? It's mentioned here in the text in verse 2. Now, have you ever thought about the treasure of the firmness of love for another person, or mutual love in Christ? Well, here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul indicates that love is the reason for each believer's comfort, assurance, and understanding. That means that without love, there is no comfort, assurance, or understanding. It is essential for these things and for their growth. In fact, this is Paul's purpose, which is so important. And he argued, "Comfort, assurance, and understanding are firmly brought together in mutual love." So what does the firmness of love teach us about these comfort and unity, the assurance and understanding of the gospel? Well, the next thing Paul says is about an encouragement and unity that ought to exist in the church. Look at verse 2. He says, "that their hearts might be comforted." Why does the Colossian church need comfort? Although there are no existing records about specific persecutions, it was most likely that they struggled against enemies in their business, on their private property, and also were physically abused for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not have any comfort. This reminds me of a book written in 1957. It was written about World War II. It was called Helmet for My Pillow. You ever read that? HBO series Pacific is based on that. This book was written by a man named Robert Lecky. They called him Lucky. Who was the same subject of the book as he goes through the odyssey of basic training all the way to his medical evacuation on the last island before we won. The last island was Iwo Jima, and then the war ended. He was on the island right before Iwo Jima, all the way from Guadalcanal, all the way up those islands. Fierce fighting, inch by inch. He fought it out with the enemy, and his only comfort was a military-issued helmet. It's an anti-comfort. That's what he meant by that. He had no comfort at all. But Paul does not give an anti-comfort to the people of God, but one that is rooted firmly in unity. Look at the next part of the verse. He said, being knit together. Now, what does this mean? Do we need a knitting class here at church? The word in our text means to unite. The kind of unity is very important. There are all kinds of unity in the world. Today, there are celebrity basketball leagues, there are secret societies, and there are political parties. In Colossae, there was the practice of unity and comfort around various cults. If you wanted wisdom, knowledge, power, comfort, whatever, some cult sect had an idea of what you needed. For example, there were some that claimed to have discovered certain eternal comfort sources of knowledge. Others focused on ceremonial ideas for your salvation. And there were others that practiced various ascetic philosophies. Whatever they were and whatever they did, in the end, they denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul wrote against this. They denied the Lord Jesus Christ through their false unity. Unity is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there in our text, in love. In fact, this is so important that Paul gives love a superlative distinction later on in Colossians chapter 3. Turn there and look at verse 12. He says this, and above all these things put on charity. That's the same word, love, which is the bond of perfectness. And now you see the true comfort, that it's an effect of the love of God, the helmet of salvation of Christ. Not only is comfort dependent upon love, but so is assurance and so is knowledge. So flowing out of comfort and unity is assurance. The next part of the verse says, and unto all riches of the full assurance. This is one of my favorite words in the Greek. This word is only used about 8 times in the Bible, but its meaning has the most certain confidence given to believers. For example, during the time of the Reformation, near the end of John Calvin's life, when he responded to the Council of Trent, he asked them, explain to me what this word full assurance means. Why? Because they called the confidence that Protestants had in the gospel, full assurance, the vain doctrine of the heretics. That's what they called it. So John said, explain to me then what this word means. What does this mean again? That is why the next word in the text is so important. The entire phrase then says, and until all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now, what does this mean? Calvin understood that full assurance was not lacking correct understanding. It wasn't wishful thinking, but it was full of understanding. Imagine a cup that is empty and a cup that has stuff in it. Its content. The full assurance that you have has content packed into it. This is the same assurance with understanding that Paul prayed for in the lives of the Colossians in order to confront false doctrine. Now think about this for a moment. Do you agonize for other Christians for the day that these treasures are realized in their lives? That they would stand there with the certainty of full assurance, with knowledge, and not be moved by something that's false or persecution. You see, the Holy Spirit does not give to the church an anti-comfort, but comfort which is rooted in love and assurance with knowledge. Paul knew this. The apostle agonized for his fellow member of Christ. When they were persecuted or when there were heresies present, then he agonized in prayer for them. But Paul did not wrestle aimlessly. He had the Holy Spirit, the love of the Father in Christ, and the assurance of the Scriptures to back up his wrestling in prayer for others. Let me just illustrate for a moment. In 1943, a cargo ship called the Dorchester, carrying 904 men, was torpedoed and was sinking in the iceberg-infested waters. Yet there was a chaplain there. His name was Clark Vandersall Poling. Without regard for his own safety, he undid his life vest and gave it to another person. He was last spotted going down praying for the safety of everybody else. What about you? Do you know of others who are in danger? Do you agonize for them in prayer? You must know that your prayers are not aimless. First of all, the Lord pray for the Comforter to come. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. This is what our Lord prayed for you and for me. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Those words are promises from our Lord Jesus Christ. These things will happen. And so you must pray in light of this. Your prayers aren't aimless because of the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the more we fellowship with each other, the more we prosper. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 is clear about how important our fellowship is. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see how we prosper when we fellowship together? That's why we need a bigger kitchen and a new building. Are you agonizing aimlessly for somebody else? Not unless you've forgotten these promises. Come back to these promises. Pray. Pray for those that are caught in some error. Keep wrestling for them. Keep loving them until these treasures are formed in their heart. The final point, I hope, will establish us in the footing that is in Christ Jesus. During the early church, many people were seeking for knowledge. People have always been seeking for knowledge, but outside of the Bible. So they're looking from a correct fountain of all good. And that fountain of all good is God. One such sect called the Essenes required new members. Let me try that. This is what Josephus said: to swear tremendous oaths, to conceal nothing from the members of the sect, and to report none of their secrets. That's what Josephus recorded about the Essenes. If their secrets were reported, what happened? They would be tortured to death. Welcome. But the Word of God exposes these mystery religions and others as false and teaches that the mystery of God is that which is to be discovered by you. It's not a secret being told somewhere in a back room. In the last part of verse 2, we read about another purpose of Paul as he wrestles in prayer for believers. This is the last part. Scripture says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. The acknowledgement is what? Recognition, or the full discernment of the mystery of God. One person argued that the translation of acknowledgement is not strong enough and should be translated thorough knowledge. I like that. So what does this word mean in connection with the mystery of God? It does not merely mean the perception of an idea about God. And neither does it mean an opinion, as if your opinion is greater than the authority of the revelation of God. It means to understand clearly. And to understand clearly means to comprehend the Word of God by the in working of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, how do you know that God wants you to understand clearly this mystery, the mystery of God? I would like to take you back to the sermon of the sower, the parable of the sower last week, Luke chapter 8. Remember Luke chapter 8, verse 10. Recall the purpose and the explanation to the disciples. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom." And what does this mean? It means to grasp the revealed secrets, the apples of gold hidden in a vein of silver. The proper use of the word mystery is the opposite of the heretical Colossian heresy. And also its current use today. Today people want to go back in the text and they see the word mystery and they say, "Oh, Paul was trying to hint at subtly a mystery religion." No, in the New Testament it means something once hidden, now revealed. That is God in the flesh. Now here in the last part of verse 2, God is mentioned. Scripture says, "The mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." Now as you look at this text, there are a lot of scattered textual variants and traditions. Some of them preserve the text behind what we use, the King James. Others don't. And it's a mixed bag of which one does what. But the text does not argue for the subordination of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain. One person in favor of this ancient heresy of subordinationism and the ruin of Christ's authority translated the text this way: "The mystery of Christ's God." Now, a better translation might be "the mystery of God, even Christ," or "the mystery of God, who is Christ." But to be sure, understand something. Paul knew that these heresies were there. It's out of character for him to be splitting wood to add fuel to the fire with this error. So it's highly unlikely that this is speaking about the mystery of Christ's God. It's talking about the being of God. Paul was declaring that Christ was divine, the second person of the being of God. Now let me illustrate. Recently, while studying music in the context of worship, I learned something about Bach. I do not have a musical ear, but I'm trying to learn. And so I dug into this a little bit, and I found out that he was known for something called modulation. You musicians, do you know what modulation, what that is? It's playing one song in one key, playing the same song, and going into a different key. And Bach was well known for that, called modulation, changing keys in one song. When I read that, it reminded me of a Christological heresy called modalism. Modalism teaches that the Heavenly Father, the resurrected Son, and the Holy Spirit are just different modes, just different faces on one God, one song, three keys. The teaching may have been dealt with later on during the ecumenical councils, but some of its seeds were present in Colossae. Paul is refuting it, at least part of that. So here's the answer to that. God has revealed himself in Colossians chapter 2 as one divine being, and two of the three persons of the Godhead are mentioned there, the Father and the Son. Now, in order for the Colossians to know God, they must come through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sins. Then they would know God has become their Father. And also, all the emphasis here is laid on Christ. Paul said, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Christ sums up everything the Jews learned about in the book of Proverbs, where you hear about the personification of wisdom. They anticipated the Messiah to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not a clue to some mystery, but the answer of the long-awaited Messiah. The answer is the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. The Colossians were, and you are, invited to know the treasures of wisdom and knowledge through Jesus Christ. He's the answer to every lie. He is the truth. Now, beloved, do you know people who do not have this treasured footing in Christ? They're involved in some heresy. What are you doing about it? The other day, while trimming the hedges at the house, I didn't have a ladder and I needed secure footing. So my neighbor and I tried a chair. And then we put a cooler on the chair so we could reach the top. And then I pulled the car around and stood on top of the car. That didn't work. So I got the garbage bin and stood on top of that. I know, we were thinking that we were looking like we were going to be a hillbilly show. But neither one of us felt secure enough to reach the top. That is, until and unless the other person grabbed whatever object we were standing on and held it for the other person. It's very interesting how similar our text is. Other people need you to hold on tight in prayer until they have the treasured footing that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how we're to work together? In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 is where Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." I think he has in mind there praying for all of these needs and concerns. And the Lord Jesus Christ commands you to pray in Luke chapter 21. There he says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always." So what is real? Have you ever thought about this in terms of the church? Again, some people come, they look, they want to study our church. They want to see whether or not we are knit together in love for one another. Do we pray for one another? Do we agonize through that prayer for the other person? And of course, the easy way out for this spectator is to ask them to leave. But the agonizing way is to help an erring person for the sake of their soul's salvation, to know the mystery of God. The other night I had someone over my house, and we got talking about dogs. His wife was running, and this dog kept following them home, or following her wherever she went. And so he called it in, and the owner said, "Hey, and if you ever want a dog, let me know." Or actually, he said, "If you ever want to get rid of this dog, let me know." 2 weeks later, that person called him and said, "You still want the dog?" So they took the dog. They had it in the home. And he was assured that this dog was obedient. When you say sit, he'll sit. And when you say shake, he'll shake. And so he said, "Shake, The dog did nothing, and he did this for some time, and he thought maybe he had been lied to about this dog. And then the dog got up on the screen door with his paws and scratched through the screen, and he said, I don't know the dog's name, he said, stop that! Bad dog! And the dog lowered its head and went like this to shake. And I said to him, I said, interesting, he propitiated your anger. He said, yes, that's right. You see, the mystery is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has settled all claims, propitiated the wrath of God, and has now made the way opened. He is that treasure, and there is no other. You, by faith, have received this treasure, right? The wisdom and knowledge, our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, wrestling is real. I'm not talking about something you see on TV. Wrestling through many labors and prayers on behalf of another person who's either suffering or caught in some wrong doctrine. This kind of wrestling is for real. Agonizing as it might be, like a good soldier, you must carry others to the finish line with you. Pray for them. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is that supreme example of agonizing on behalf of others, right? The torments of hell surrounded him on the cross, and yet he prayed for his bride. He was raised up, and you are raised up to a new life. Therefore, use your prayers for the advantage of other people until they are firmly in Christ. Amen.